Our Father and our God, we come to you in this hour, the next few hours now, asking that you would help us, Father, to attend to your word, attend to your truth, attend to the way you have ordained your world, your creation. You created it. It belongs to you, Father, and it is yours by right. And Father, we ask that we would understand, not only understand, but believe you and take you at your word and hope in Christ and in his lordship and his invincible kingship, Father, over all things. And that, Lord, we would have a hearty confidence in him. That, Father, as we peek into the abyss of hell tonight for the next few hours, Lord, we do ask that you would steel our nerves, grant us grace, grant us, Father, to love you more, to hate sin, to hate our sin certainly more, and to abhor how man rebels against you, Father, and to know that there is no salvation in man, but only in Christ alone. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have pointed out, I do plan to go to 9:30 with a little bit of a break in between, so a little two-hour lecture here, all right? Ideas have consequences. I don't know whether to stand or sit, but I'll stand for a little bit and then maybe I'll sit. Ideas have consequences. Either we submit to the one true living God, the triune God of the Bible, in his self-revelation, in his self-authenticating scripture, or we will submit to the mob, to the anarchy of the mob on the one hand, or the slavery of tyranny and despotism on the other. And that's really the choice that we see given to us by Van Prinsterer, all right? That is simply a reflection of God's word. In other words, nothing exists in a vacuum. There can be no neutrality in life. Life, society, people always have an orientation and a direction, moving towards something and moving away from another thing, loving one thing and hating another. There are, in other words, spiritual roots to all that's happening in our day. There is nothing that's merely political, merely social, or merely economic. We are, as Christians, to be given to think about, why are things happening? What is the cause for these things? You think of something like abortion, the murder of the unborn. That is not merely a political issue. It is a moral, ethical, theocentric issue with political implications, of course. But the murder of the unborn is a manifestation of man's rebellion against God. And this is the lesson that we learn way back when in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, that because Cain cannot murder God, he will murder the next best thing, those made in the image of God. The story of Genesis 4 and Cain and Abel is not the story of Cain and Abel. It's a story of Cain and God. Abel doesn't say a word in Scripture. The hatred we have for God will manifest itself horizontally in society against others. And that's the idea that Groen seeks to flesh out in his work, Unbelief and Revolution. Unbelief and Revolution, published in 1847. A little bit about Groen's life, all right? He was born in 1801 in the Netherlands. He was born from a French-speaking family, hence his name, Guillaume, which is William. And he's born into a family that has deep Christian roots, to a family with deep Dutch Reformed, Protestant Reformational roots. He's extremely well-educated. He masters Greek and Latin. His German is very proficient. He struggles a little bit with English, he says, when he goes to Britain. But he masters all of these languages at a very young age. At the age of 22, in 1823, he defends two doctoral dissertations on the same day, one in letters and one in law. The one in letters was on the writings of Plato. The one in law was on the Justinian Code, Justinian being the Roman emperor of the 500s. In 1826, so he's about 25 years old, he competes in a nationwide contest to be appointed as the official Dutch historian. It would be a few years before he found out whether he had won. But in the meantime, a man like Guillaume or Groen is very prodigious. He just goes and practices law. He's a barrister. In 1827, he's appointed as clerk and secretary of the royal cabinet. And he has access to all the state papers, government documents, and historical archives of the Dutch royal family, which is the House of Orange. You see places in Jersey, right? East Orange, South Orange, West Orange, all named after the royal family, the House of Orange, all right? What influences Guillaume Groen van Prinsewer to write Unbelief and Revolution, or in the Dutch, Ongeloof en Revolutie? Ongeloof en Revolutie. There are a couple of factors, about six here. Let me just fly through them, all right, and then we'll get into the lectures proper. There's a social factor, right? Society in Holland at the time that Groen is growing up is in shambles. It's Netherlands is picking up the pieces in 1815, beginning in 1815, of life after Napoleon. Napoleon had famished and ravaged all of Europe, all right? And so he realizes that there was a time when it wasn't like this. Socially, the Dutch society is impoverished. 27% of the Dutch people receive some sort of public relief. That's like a quarter of people today being on welfare, all right? And welfare, of course, looked slightly different back then. Politically, there's a strong central and centralizing government in Holland. Intellectually, there's an incuriosity about life. There's a, as Harry Van Dyke puts it, who is his book, Challenging the Spirit of Modernity. It's a very well-recommended book. He's a biographer of Groen. He says there was a general inertia. And religiously, there was going to be an awakening to biblical Christianity, but this was not without some unhealthy influences, all right? So that's society in Holland. Politically, the Netherlands is experiencing a revolt, all right? The country of Belgium today separates from the Netherlands in 1830. Belgium was in the south. It's mostly Catholic. Holland is in the north, mostly Protestant. And as the South, the Catholics revolt and declare independence in 1830, no one comes to the defense of Holland in the north. And Groen feels betrayed and senses that France, England, the great powers of the day simply carve up the Netherlands. Nobody cared about prior treaties and promises. Lawlessness ruled the day, as did popular sovereignty, the so-called will of the people. All right. And this, for Groen, just simply helps him realize that the revolutionary mind still grips Europe, the lawlessness of the French Revolution. When you think of the French Revolution, think of the guillotine. Anyone heard of the guillotine, right? Chopping off of the head, right? That's essentially the French Revolution. There's a religious factor that helps Groen and motivates him to write this work. He grows up in a Christian home, but like many Covenant children, he realizes that he needs to own the faith for himself, and he needs to have an integrated view of Christ's lordship so that his faith is not on one side and his life on the other side. He needs to be a Christian historian, not simply a historian who happens to be a Christian. And this happens beginning in 1831 in his life. There's a personal awakening that coincides with what historians called the Dutch Revel, or the reawakening, all right, comes from the French. And you're going to help us out tonight with the French here, Tracy. Very good. As Harry Van Dyke says, his biographer, historically properly viewed has Christianity at its very center. For Groen, the sum of history is the triumph of Christ over Satan, and therefore its core is the history of the church, that is, the continuous formation and preservation of the body of Christ. The unity of history is visible already in the promise in paradise. The final outcome is the defeat of evil. The condition of victory is enmity and war, while the seed of the woman points to the victorious Redeemer, and much more could be said about that. In the Church of Holland, Groen realizes that there is great liberalism, and it's shaking the Dutch National Church. The government used to appoint members of the church committees, used to give licenses to non-Orthodox, non-Reformed ministers. You didn't even have to be a Reformed minister to be a minister of the Reformed Church, which is crazy to think about. No different than the PCUSA and other mainline churches today. All right. And then finally, in 1834, the dam breaks and an Orthodox party of ministers is let out and secedes from the Dutch Reformed Church. And this is called the Afscheiding, or the seceders, or the secession. All right. And Groen writes in defense of the Afscheiding, or the seceders. All right. Eventually, the Afscheiding, the seceders, immigrate to the U.S. in 1846, and realizing that the then RCA Church, the Reformed Church in America, which is still around today, in 1846, they were liberal, all right? So not much has changed from then until today. The Afscheiding in 1857 eventually formed what becomes known as the Christian Reformed Church, which is our mother denomination in the URC, all right? Education-wise, Christian schools are non-existent. Parents and churches had to ask the government for permission to have a charter to establish new schools. And again, Groen writes in defense of this liberty that is being taken away. And he writes very clearly that it is a presumption springing from the revolution doctrine, he says, which, disregarding the rights of parents, considers children the property of the state. In 1841, so moving on to the historical aspect that motivates Groen, he realizes that he's working on this work of Dutch Reformed history, the Handbook of Dutch Reformed History, that in order to cover the last 50 years of Dutch Reformed or Dutch history in the nation, he has to do a deep dive into the French Revolution. And so from this work on Dutch history, he starts lecturing. He starts having lectures, 15 altogether, Saturday evenings at his home. And this was quite the common practice. This is kind of what we're doing here today, except not in our home, but in a hotel conference room. And it's here that the first iteration of Unbelief and Revolution is developed. It's eventually published in 1847. In his later years, he becomes a member of the lower house of the Dutch Parliament. It's a time of great frustration. If you've ever served or you ever talked with people who have served in government as elected officials, you can sympathize with Groen's frustration. Nothing ever gets done, and he spins his wheels, and he eventually retires from public life. The connection with Kuyper that Groen has is that his ideas eventually become the seedbed and the guiding principles of the anti-revolutionary party, the ARP, that Abraham Kuyper, another Dutch Christian theologian, and eventually prime minister. The ARP is founded by Kuyper, and it's based off of Groen's work. All right, let me just fly by the first couple of lectures, the seven lectures, okay? French Revolution. 1789 to 1799, we're going to limit the French Revolution to 1794, so 5 years. So he's born about 12 years after the French Revolution starts. So it's well within his lifetime that he sees the implications, the live results of this revolution, right? Think of momentous events that occurred 12 years prior to your birth, all right? The sexual revolution comes to mind in my case, right? A child of the early 80s, and yet it happened just a little more than a decade prior to me, all right? There are things like that in the world, all right? And the French Revolution looms large for Van Prinsferer. We want to concern ourselves with these 5 years. The French Revolution begins with the Declaration of the Rights of Man in 1789 and ends with what is called the Reign of Terror in 1793 to 1794. And altogether, there were about, conservative estimates say that there were probably 20 to 40,000 people killed, all right? They died languishing in prison. They died by guillotine. And for Van Prinsferer, he sees that this is a revolution, an overturning of society that certainly has political implications and has political elements to it, but it's part of the revolution, small r revolution, French Revolution, that's part of capital R revolution. And it's a turning away, it's driven by a turning away from God and a turning to Satan and to the human self. So what he wants to do in the first early lectures is say, well, we can't blame merely human factors for the revolution, right? We can't blame the French Revolution on the form of government, the monarchy, the so-called monarchs, Marie Antoinette and Louis the 16th, right? There's nothing wrong with monarchy per se. Now, whatever you want to do with his argument, he's pro-monarchy, heavily pro-monarchy. I don't think many of his ideas depend on being pro-monarchy ourselves, all right? He defends the right of kings, the divine right of kings, rightly understood. But he says you can't blame the French Revolution on the form of government. You can't blame the French Revolution on the abuses of political institutions, many of which were fabricated and exaggerated, and many of the blessings of years preceding the French Revolution were omitted. He says it's true the constitutional law had been perverted, but it had been perverted because of the revolutionary doctrine that he's going to elaborate, all right, later in the subsequent lectures, all right? He sees he's an enemy of republics. He's an enemy of the sovereignty of the people because he sees in that concept, and not just that phrase, but in the concept and the ideas related to the republic and to popular sovereignty, a kind of autonomy of man asserting himself, not just over against, you know, slavery and other lesser forms of government, but over against God. And he sees in republics and in popular sovereignty a kind of grudge that man holds against authority figures that really are reflective again of the grudge he holds against God. All right. And then he says you can't blame the French Revolution on the Reformation, since the Reformation operates on antithetical principles. All right. So what can we blame the French Revolution upon? What is the cause of the French Revolution? Simply put, it is unbelief. It is unbelief. Harry Van Dyke says what unbelief for grown is. First of all, it's disbelief in divine revelation. It's secondly, apostasy from God. And thirdly, it's defiant rebellion against God. So this was not just any unbelief, but anti-Christian, post-Christian unbelief of the Enlightenment, which consciously rejected the gospel. In other words, we're not talking about unbelief as a general, generic skepticism, right? Unbelief's target is the Word of God, and its aim is to erode trust in God's Word. We see this in Genesis 3, right? And if you've gone to Grace Reformed Church in the last year, we've talked about this before in our series on Forgotten Truths. It is, first of all, doubting the Word of God. Has God really said in Genesis 3? It is denying the Word of God. You don't need it. It's displacing the infallible eternal Word with a fallible and mortal anti-Word of man. And it's hating the Word and actively seeking to destroy the Word of God. So those four D's: doubting, denying, displacing, and destroying. This is not Spike's cranberry, don't worry. What is revolution? It's unbelief expressed politically in a society, right? Remember, ideas have consequences. You are never static. You're never not moving somewhere. You're either moving towards one thing or moving towards another thing. If you're moving towards one thing, you're moving away from something else, right? When you stand up after 2 hours of lecture, after an hour of lectures, we'll have a break. You're going to stand up somewhere. Under your feet, there will be some kind of ground. You can't levitate as much as we'd like to levitate through traffic, right? And all that. We don't, and we can't. You stand somewhere. That's what unbelief is. It stands against God. And what revolution is simply unbelief expressed and worked out politically in a society. Groen says this: the revolution is the unfolding of a wholesale skepticism in which God's word and law have been thrust aside. Revolution is unbelief carried out on a political societal scale. Who's the first revolutionary? If these definitions are biblical, then who is the first revolutionary?
Satan
is the first revolutionary. Doubting, denying, displacing the Word of God, seeking to destroy the Word of God, right? Not just in the Garden of Eden, but in heaven above, right? Before he gets to the garden. In the place of the word, man is invited in Genesis 3 to place his reason above all other things, to place his trust in himself. You decide. Come on, guys, you decide. You be the judge of right and wrong. You choose whether God has really said these things. Of course, we need to note that reason is given to us by God, but it only works within the bounds of divine revelation, not outside of it or against it. Harry Van Dyke puts it this way: the revolution is an error of the mind proceeding from an unbelieving heart, a profound and far-reaching error, one from which men cannot be dissuaded by mere logical arguments, since it is firmly rooted in a heart commitment. This is what is oftentimes called mob psychology, right? You're a logical person, reasonable, coherent, right? Within your right frame of mind. And yet you join another group of people, right? And all of a sudden you start doing things you normally wouldn't do, right? That's the frenzy of revolution and political unbelief. The revolution is a mental habitus, a spiritual posture fed by the soul's craving for self-emancipation, man's defiant revolt against any and all authority, first of all, divine authority, but also every earthly kind of authority. It is above all, Harry Van Dyke continues, a collective mentality, a reorientation in the consciousness of Western man. The revolution is an antipathy to Christianity converted into mutiny against Christendom. One person, right, does not believe the Lord, right? And we know that what Scripture says, man is conceived and born in sin, right? From my mother's womb, I am fallen, David says in Psalm 51. So folly is bound up in the heart of man, Proverbs tells us. So, okay, all well and good. Amen and amen to that. But we have to think covenantally as Christians, what happens when you have a society of unbelief? What happens when, not just in the heart of one man, but in the heart of a society, folly is bound up? What happens when you don't have the gospel? You have revolution. Remember, as individuals, we're always moving towards something and away from something else. And as a society, the same is true, even more so. Societies are not static or neutral. They have movement. They have a dynamism, all right? They're always moving somewhere towards something and away from something else. All right. Let me continue here. I'm just kind of editing on the fly here. Groan is clear. The defining mark of the French Revolution as an instantiation of capital R revolution, the defining characteristic is hatred of God and all things that point to God. He says, the defining feature of the revolution is its hatred of the gospel, its anti-Christian nature. This feature marks the revolution, not when it, quote, deviates from its course and, quote, lapses into excesses, end quote, but precisely when it holds to its course and reaches the conclusion of its system, the true end of its logical development. This mark belongs to the revolution. The revolution will never, he says, be able to shake it off. It is inherent in its very principle and expresses and reflects its essence. It is the sign of its origin. It is the mark of hell, end quote. All right, so this is important to realize because a lot of times, and we're going to cover this in a moment here, a lot of times people say, well, I was for the early parts of the revolution, right? The ideas of liberté, fraternité, égalité. Did I pronounce that right? Yeah, so. Thank you. You're being very charitable, Tracy. But I'm not for all the guillotine and all the bloodshed and all that stuff. Groan's going to be very clear. He's going to point this out, right? It's one and the same. It's the same revolution. When you open, come on in, Jomer. Hey, guys. Welcome. The real party's in here, guys. Don't worry. When you start opening the faucet of autonomy and unbelief, you can't quite turn it off. All right? And that's his point here. It's not that the revolution kind of started great, you know, and then it went off into all these other extreme forms, you know, and then, you know, those things need to be decried. But the seeds of the revolutionary ideas are good ideas. He says, nonsense, hogwash. This is garbage. And all the rest, all right? This is the mark of hell, the autonomy of man, all right? All right, moving on then. Let's talk a little bit about, and you guys have an outline, right? Let's talk a little bit about some of the defining principles of the revolution here. Seeing that unbelief is man turning against God and his word. Revolution is that taking place on a political scale. And do read Unbelief and Revolution. It's a work that you could slog through. It's well worth it. But I'm going to collate from different parts of the work a number of ideas here. First of all, there is a revolutionary iconoclasm in the revolution. There's a kind of iconoclasm. What does that mean? Iconoclasm is the idea that everything that is an icon, that is to say, a picture of God, or a reminder, more broadly speaking, we certainly hold to the second commandment. We are not to picture God in any way that he has not commanded. Every icon or picture or reminder of God must be destroyed. And the revolution, you see, seeks to cast off every ruler and every rule. It seeks to cast off the divine authority of God and every temporal authority. Everything, in other words, that reminds man of God must be destroyed. And you see this in our day. All right, I'm going to be going back and forth from the French Revolution to our day. History. History needs to be destroyed. Unless the person you're studying in our day happens to be, you know, gay, then he's not, or she, he or she is not worth studying, right? What is that? It's an erasure of history. It's an iconoclasm of the things that speak of God, that remind us of God. Authority figures, right? The police, it's no good. Police are inherently evil. Every kind of authority, parental, civil, social, ecclesiastical, must be destroyed. Private property, the concept of self-defense, must be destroyed. During the French Revolution, it was a Roman Catholic Church. Now, we would say, well, is the Roman Catholic Church a true church? And we've had a little bit of an argument on that or a discussion on that. That's not the point. The point is that for unbelieving man, the Roman Catholic Church is a spawn of the devil, right? Is to be destroyed. Why? Because it reminds us of God. Just the same thing today with, take for instance, whiteness. Why the big fight against whiteness? Well, is whiteness closer to God than Hispanicness? No. But in the unbelieving mind, there's something Christian about whiteness, about maleness, about heterosexuality, right? The idea, a few more examples, the idea of just laws, the rule of law, right? We are not to have unequal weights and measures, that laws are to be consistently applied. Well, that's a reminder to the unbelieving person, to the unbelieving society of God. Can't have that. So everything that in the mind of an unbelieving society, in the grip of unbelief, that serves as a reminder of God must be destroyed. No obligations to the past, no obligations to parents and forefathers, no obligation to the future, no obligations to God. And what is left in an unbelieving society is the unimpeded, undisturbed, individuated self, alone, after it has destroyed all of society. Humanly speaking, there is no end to the destruction that sin can cause. The covetous, wicked heart of man and of an unbelieving society is a bottomless pit. Proverbs 30 tells us, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough, and the first one is hell, Sheol. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. And that is the revolutionary heart. It is never satisfied until all of life is completely defiled, until all of life is completely inverted, so that good becomes evil and evil becomes good. Isaiah 5:20 and following tells us that God curses. God says, damned is the man, damned is the person who says good is evil and evil is good. And that is the revolutionary heart. It is parasitic. I included a quote there from Bovink. I think it's one of my favorite quotes from Bovink on the parasitic nature of sin. He says, just as sin is dependent on the good in its origin and existence, so it is in its operation and struggle. It has power to do anything only with and by means of the powers and gifts that are God-given. Satan has therefore correctly been called the ape of God. When God builds a church, Satan adds a chapel. Over against the true prophet, he raises up a false prophet, the book of Revelation. Over against the Christ, he poses the Antichrist. Even a band of robbers can only exist if within its organization it respects the rules. A liar always garbs himself or herself in the guise of truth. A sinner pursues evil under the pretense of the good. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. In its operation and appearance, sin is always doomed to borrow, despite itself, from the treasury of virtue. It is subject to the unalterable fate while striving for the destruction of all good, of working simultaneously on its own demise. It is a parasite of the good. So, beloved, you need to understand what this means for us today. Satan cannot create anything. Satan is the consummate, unoriginal plagiarizer. He is an unoriginal thinker. So, who created marriage? God. And he said it was good. And so what does Satan do? He can't cobble up something like marriage that's good and precious and valuable. What does he seek to do? He says, I want that. And like a dog pissing on a hydrant, he seeks to defile the institution of marriage. And that's what we've seen in our day. I'm just picking one of 1,001 examples. All right. He cannot create marriage, so he defiles marriage. And then he says what? Oh, I also don't want it, right? When he defiles it, we saw this in 2015, excuse me, with Obergefell, the Supreme Court case, Obergefell versus Hodges, that so-called legalized, it's not even gay marriage. It's just you can't do it, right? It can't happen. It's an oxymoron. Civil unions and so-called gay mirage, as someone has called it. The minute that became the law of the land, or it was deemed to be the law of the land, you stopped hearing about homosexuals wanting to marry. And then we moved on to transgenderism. Did you see the pivot? Right? They don't want to get married. Have you ever seen a monogamous gay couple? I've talked to a man who's a Christian man, and he was saved out of that life. And I sat down with him one time, and I said, yeah, brother, tell me how it was. How was that like? And I know you don't need to go into all the graphic details. He said, Sam, in a period of 10 years, I had 1,000 different partners. Not 1,000 different one-night stands, 1,000 different partners. This is in the very nature of the case, not monogamous, not clean, not pure. It's defiling and defiled, all right? And this is what man does. Man tortures himself in the irrationality of sin. Man cannot live without God, and yet man cannot live with God. He does not want God. So man, sin is torturous for man. And so what is the only solution, according to man, to be rid of every notion and reminder of God? And people of God, I know we're not in a worship context. This is not a congregation, but let me treat you as you are, people of God. This is the transgenderism of our day. The mutilation and the castration of the body is simply another form of revolutionary, unbelieving iconoclasm. Our bodies testify of Christ's authority over us. Ephesians, 1 Corinthians says that our bodies are witness to the gospel. Historically, the Protestant church has spoken about God speaking in the natural world. The three C's, right, of natural revelation. He speaks in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. Romans 1 as well. God speaks to us in our conscience, right? Romans 2. God speaks to us thirdly in our bodily constitution, in how we were stitched together in our mother's womb. And so when man completely recreates the outside world and deludes his mind, what is the last thing for him to do? It's to mutilate his body. Because you see, for man, man's greatest goal is to bleach, to efface, to scrape out every last single reminder of God if he can. To take out to the garbage every last vestige of God, which is to say, he refuses to be the image of God. And by refusing to be the image of God, male and female, he created them. He is refusing to be a person, which is, beloved, nothing but civilizational suicide. And in many cases, is it not a coincidence that it's also personal suicide? The rates of suicide, the rates of depression, the rates of drug use, the rates of whatever pathology you want to, you know, talk about, are through the roof with the population of people who have gender dysphoria and go ahead with the mutilation and the castration of their bodies. What man seeks is nihilism on a personal and civilizational level, because man's great project is iconoclasm. That's the first principle of the revolution. Secondly, there is idolatry in the revolutionary spirit, which is to say that the civil government and the state demand worship. The revolution is the displacement of God and the replacement of man as the supreme authority. So remember, ideas have consequences. You're moving somewhere. You're moving always towards something and away from something. So if you're moving away from God, what are you moving towards? You have to worship something and someone. And for the revolution, that is specifically civil government. As the state subjugates man in religious and political and social slavery, the state will claim it is giving freedom and rights to you. We're being generous to you. We're letting you leave your house for 2 hours a day. We're letting you breathe. We don't need to let you breathe, but we're so benevolent and beneficent and kind. Here's some oxygen. Grown sees the big culprit here, really, is, and this is not just Rand Prinsver's opinion. It's the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who I have there's a podcast I listen to once and again, and it says if I could shoot one philosopher, it would be Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And so I think in their Patreon account, if you want to donate to them, like you have different grades. I don't know how Patreon works, but apparently there are different grades. You know, you can donate $5 and you're part of the inner circle or something. And then the highest tier is Rousseau's assassin. You know, you give like $100 or more. So what did Rousseau believe? So Grown here, I'm quoting from, you have it on your handout here on the first page, Roman numeral 6A1. Grown is writing, and then in quotation marks are the citations from Jean-Jacques Rousseau's The Social Contract work from the 1760s, I believe, 1762. So this is what he says, playing a little devil's advocate with Rousseau, who at this time is in the 6 foot under club. Is the power of this state, the will of the people, restricted? In no wise. This is what Rousseau says. It is contrary to the nature of the body politic that the sovereign should impose upon himself a law which he cannot infringe. For since he cannot regard himself as someone else, he is in the position of an individual entering into a contract with himself. Whence it follows that there neither is nor can be any fundamental law that is binding upon the body of the people, not even the social contract himself. So in other words, he sees popular, Rousseau here, this unbelieving philosopher, sees the popular will of the people, right? The popular sovereignty that he's talking about as the highest good. It's God itself. It's been divinized. Grown continues, what part of his rights has the citizen retained by the social contract? Not any. The essence of the contract lies in the complete surrender of one's rights. He quotes Rousseau, the clauses of the social contract, when rightly understood, can be reduced to one. Each associates absolute alienation to the community of himself and all his rights. What is the relation between a citizen and the state? Utter subordination. As nature gives to every man absolute command over all his members, so the social compact gives to the body politic absolute command over all its members. When can the state require the life of a citizen? Whenever the state adjudges his death useful to the state. He's quoting Rousseau. If the sovereign should say to the citizen, "It is expedient for the state that you should die," then die he must, since it is on this condition alone that he will have lived till then in safety, and since his life will have been no longer merely the gift of nature, but a grant and a conditional one from the state. And he concludes, he says, a more complete absolutism is scarcely conceivable. Rousseau will show you that you have the greater liberty as you are pinched the more tightly in your chains. You will be forced to be free. And this is the kind of world we live in. People talk about Orwellian, right? The moniker or the label that comes from George Orwell, the writer of the novel 1984, that was meant to explain in a kind of graphic fashion what an authoritarian, totalitarian government is like after the Second World War, right? And this is the world we live in. It's an Orwellian world where up is down and left is right and good is evil and slavery is freedom. And to have freedom is really slavery. And this is because the state is cultivating you, cultivating all of us in its worship, in its idolatry. The state believes in the state. R.J. Rushdoony, a name we're familiar with, was he at your wedding too?
No.
Okay. Yeah, of course. The state believes in the state. Rushdoony, in a very an article I come back to again and again, you can Google it, it's free online, The 10 Fundamentals of Modern Statism. It's a very short little piece. He says the first commandment or the first fundamental of modern statism, that is the worship of the state, is this. The first duty of every state is to protect the state, not the people. So think about it. When you find news stories where you're left scratching your head and you're saying, well, the people were deemed the enemy, but the political leaders got off scot-free. That doesn't make any sense to me. Then you're understanding what's at work here. You're understanding that what you're seeing, what you're smelling, what's around you is statism, the worship of the state. Rushdoony continues. He says, as fourth fundamental, all steps to increase state power must be done in the name of the people, but the people themselves are to be used and stripped of freedom in the process. Freedom is dangerous. Controls are good. Freedom must be redefined. It is a right to be morally loose and irresponsible, but Christian morality is social slavery. The seventh fundamental for Rushdoony, as he considers what statism is simply that children are the property of the state. And then finally, the tenth fundamental is anything the state operates or does is good in any and all spheres, education, war, peace, spending, and so on. We are called, like in the book of Revelation, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, you should read it, all right? Because it talks about not just the victory of God, but what happens between now and then until Christ comes back and consumes all his enemies with the sword that proceeds from his mouth and he takes his people to be with him forever. What we find in the book of Revelation is that, quick little tip on how to read the book of Revelation, you have the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then you have counterfeits. You have the dragon, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet, right? The dragon gives life to the beast, and the false prophet, mimicking in a perverse way the Holy Spirit's ministry, is meant to give adoration and worship to the beast. And so what happens in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, 14, is that the beast has a mortal wound. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? And he dies, and he's as dead, and yet he comes back to life. And what does the false prophet do? He says, look at the beast. Look how wonderful the beast is. Look at how marvelous. Look at how powerful. Look at how wise and sovereign the beast is. And we are all meant in our day to marvel at the wonder of government, the beauty, the sovereignty, the wisdom of government. And all you need to do, it's just buffoonery. Just go to the local DMV office. Go to the airport. I was just in the airport. Go through the TSA. This is the great Oz, the great wonderful wise government we have.
Town council meeting,
exactly. Yeah, on and on and on. Go to public schools and see what's being done in terms of education too, right? But it's all a facade. It's smoke and mirrors. Look at how wonderful, look at how powerful the beast is, right? Because the state believes in the state. What happens to religion in this revolutionary state? Groan says, what will be the policy of the revolutionary state with respect to religion? To tolerate all religions while having no religion itself. With one proviso, of course, that the state shall command reverence towards its own precepts for politics and morality and ban any religion that refuses to bow before the idol. On religious grounds? No. Purely on political grounds. Any doctrines adjudged unsuitable by the state are antisocial and immoral. In other words, we were told many, many years ago, if you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor, right? And the same is true today. If you like your religion, you can keep your religion. You want to be a Christian, man. It's freedom of religion. It's America. Except when your religion contradicts the religion of the state. Except when your conscience contradicts the worship of the state. You see this in Rome. Hey, Christians, go ahead. Serve whoever you... This Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, you say he was raised from the dead. That's fine. Listen, once a year during the festival of the emperor, just burn a little incense and you're good. You're good to go. Right? Communist China, Soviet Russia, present-day United States. Increasingly. We're not there yet. Don't want to be alarmist. We're not there yet. We're on the road to serfdom, though. You may never speak ill of the state. You may never question the state's power and right to do things. You may never posit a higher authority over the state to limit in any way the power of the state. Your religion is good if it helps socialize you to the state, to make you a good citizen, a compliant citizen, a team player. And what's the end result in all of this? Groan says the state becomes omnipotent. It alone has all the rights. The state then gives all whatever rights they have. And whatever the government gives, the government can take away. Much is said of freedom of speech, except when it's not, right? Well, I thought we had the freedom to express ourselves, right? In the 60s, that was used for perverse purposes, for pornography, for sexual expression. But now that we want to just gather for worship, where we just want to speak what is good and uplifting, there's no place for that. The state is omnipotent. The state is all-inclusive. No matter what the matter or concern is, it's also a concern of the government, right? You want to mow your lawn? Well, that's now the concern of the government. You want to install plumbing? You got to get permission for that. You want to educate your children? You want to defend your home? You want to worship Christ? You want to gather as God's people? Well, that's also now a concern of the government. The state becomes autocratic. The sole master of life and property, Groan says. The state becomes absolute. In other words, the state becomes the law. And if it gets a little hot in here, we can feel free to lower it. If that is the popular will of the people here. If the state is the law, though, then whatever it says is the law. Right? If everyone is subject to the law, which is the state, then the state can say whatever it wants and people have to be subject to it. This is what, for Groan, this is what results in a society that is dominated by pure human will, completely arbitrary and ungrounded in anything transcendent or immutable. You ever play a game like this? Hey, let's play a game. Heads, I win. Tails, you lose. And you know, you play a game, and you settle on the rules. But no matter what happens, you always tend to lose. The other person always wins, right? The person that wanted to play the game, the person that came up with the rules, right? And that's the state. The state is for the state. Above all else, the state's power and control must continue unabated. And everything is justified to preserve the state's power and well-being. And the state will engage in human sacrifices to do this. And it is doing so even in our day. And this is no exaggeration. It's simply called abortion, murder, lying, coveting, stealing. The state is not only absolute and autocratic, it's atheistic. If your biggest concern is a theocracy, you need not fear, because we already have one. The problem is not a Christian theocracy. Yeah, don't you love people who always think like there's a Christian theocracy right around the corner? Like, you know, I've never read the book. I don't care to see the show, but Handmaid's Tale, right? Where, you know, everyone's going to be enslaved. All the women are going to be enslaved. And it's like, you must be kidding me. We are nowhere near a Christian theocracy. We are nowhere near Calvin's Geneva or, you know, Puritan England in the 1640s. But we are in a theocracy. It's just a theocracy that has a different God, not the God of the Bible. The theocracy of our day has the state as its center. The state has its own worship and its own cult, which is the idolatry of the state. Groan says, "For if the state so demands, even the most sacred and cherished things are to be sacrificed to the interest of the state, known variously as the common good, the people's well-being, the happiness of the nation. The general welfare is supreme. One must obey men rather than God. The right to obey God is unabridged, provided his will is not in conflict with the precepts of the state." And so that's why, friends, we see that no matter what happens, the revolution continues. And that's Groan's point. We are in the state of permanent revolution. Think of it like a tree, right? Some branches, right? Tree has many branches. We were just in Cape Coral chainsawing things, you know, not things, trees, which I guess are things, but not to be too ambiguous given the recording. But we were helping with some debris pickup and chainsawing some trees. And, you know, this one person wanted their tree kind of cut in a certain way. And then we started cutting and cutting, and he said, you know, just cut all the branches off. That's okay. Just, you know, so we lopped everything off. And the revolution, capital R, is like that. No matter what branches exist, no matter what branches may fall off and what branches remain, the trunk is still there. All right. And in our day, it's the same thing. You know, you wonder, well, so-and-so got elected. So-and-so got elected the next election cycle. We're now in the 118th Congress of the U.S. Why are we still getting dragged as a country into unbelief and revolution? Why is it that no election cycle gives us something new? Why is it that we're being dragged as a country into further corruption, vileness, blindness, deeper darkness, more hideous abominations? Right? Republican, Democrat, right? The binaries, though, according to Groan, all exist within the same uniformity, right? All the seeming binaries of our day exist within the same unified theory and uniform practice of revolution. The revolution has gone unchallenged and uncontested. Why? Because as a people, we continue to doubt God's word, deny God's word, displace God's word, and exalt man as government and government as the supreme good. And until unbelief is challenged, it's simply the de facto operating assumption of our day. All right, moving on. There is also a consistency in the revolution. There is a revolutionary consistency. Revolutionary practices spring from revolutionary ideas. The later, and this is what I was saying before, earlier on, the later, more extreme and rebellious expressions of revolution are simply a manifestation of the principles of revolution earlier on. The Reign of Terror, the guillotine, the bloodshed, the heads rolling in 1793 and 1794 was simply a faithful application of the earlier ideas of Rousseau. They're simply carrying forward the revolution to its logical conclusion, building a life and a society without God. And unbelief, as I mentioned before, has an almost unlimited appetite. It will consume all things until it finally consumes itself. And here we see a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of hope. And we'll get to more of that momentarily near the end of our time. Maximilian Robespierre, and you know, you look at all these guys' ages, they're like in their 30s, late 20s. Maximilian Robespierre was the man of the French Revolution. He was the great agitator. He was the man who had a pure vision of revolution, the champion of executions in France. And the great irony of Robespierre's life is that he himself is put to death by the guillotine. In our day, we see this as well, where, you know, now we're we see transgenderism, right? But what is transgenderism except the logical conclusion, or not even the conclusion, because this train keeps going. This is just one stop on a line that has a lot of stops. It's just simply a ongoing, more amplified, more codified, more comprehensive rejection of God's divine design for sexuality, right? And we might be tempted to think, well, in terms of like feminism, for instance. Well, first wave feminism, you know, that was a Christian movement. That's where it's at. You know, we can co-sign that. But you know what first wave feminism brought? Seneca Falls, 1846, right? Second wave of feminism. You know what second wave of feminism brought? Third wave feminism. And what is it that we're seeing except just the latest wave, the latest iteration of rebelling against God's divine design? And so what do we see feminists today do? There's actually a thing called TERFs, trans-exclusionary radical feminists, who are saying, we don't want transgenderism. They're taking away our sports, our trophies, our places. You know, what was the award that was given? Woman of the Year in some magazine. It was given to a man who has mutilated his body and calls himself a woman. And here's the thing that the coalition of unbelief doesn't understand. And you women get this. Men are competitive. Men are competitive. And so there's no one who's going to be a better woman than me. I'm going to be the best woman I can be, right? And that's why they get all dressed up and they have all this stuff because they want to be the best woman, right? And they do it perversely. And yet, feminism today says there's a group of these feminists called TERFs, trans-exclusionary radical feminists, who have said, we don't want transgenderism. And what are the transgendered people doing? The alpha people, they're saying, be quiet. Shut up. It's our time now. You had your 15 minutes of fame in the 60s and 70s and 80s. Now it's our time. But the irony I want you to see is that feminism has no basis to say, not that. By what standard? You've already excluded God's word. You've already denied, doubted, denied, displaced, and destroyed the living word of God. Take another example. Marriage. Historically, marriage has always been what the Bible says up until about 5 minutes ago. One man, one woman for life with children. That last part, very important. And we understand there are exceptions. We understand there are hardships in life. We understand that we live in a fallen world. But that is the definition of marriage. Well, what happened in the 20th century? Well, marriage got redefined. You can't really do that, but it got twisted on a human plane. So that now you're supposed to have feelings of love. You could do it with anyone. You could get married to anyone. And all you need really is consent. And you could be married or stay married for however long you want. And you know what the Sodomites did? They said, oh, that's what marriage is, right? Well, we fit in that category. We can have feelings of love with anyone and consent for however long we want. And in that redefinition, what else are you going to find? You're going to find polyamorous relationships. What was the poly? What's the men though? We were talking about poly. Polygamy. Polyandry, that's right. So one wife, many, many men. You're going to find bestiality. You're going to find pedophilia, right? It's already happening. minor attracted persons. They're called maps, right? Minor attracted persons. The language is changing so that it can conform to the new definition that's been operational now for 50 years. There's a consistency. Revolutionary practices arise from what? Thin air? No, they come from revolutionary ideas. All right, let's continue and then maybe we can take a break here. Number 9, in a revolutionary period, the moderates lose and the intolerant win. And let me just say this at the outset. My focus here is on unbelief, but this needs to be understood by the church as well. Christian moderates, the mugwumps, right? The softies, the squishy Christians of our day. They're brothers and sisters, certainly, but they have very little long-term to give us by way of support and endurance. We have to be, in the best sense of the word, intolerant. Intolerance. Making distinctions as Scripture makes distinctions. Differentiating where Scripture makes differentiations. All right? We have to be intolerant. All right? Jesus isn't, we're just talking about this in Florida with a few folks. Jesus is intolerant. There's a reason why there's a hell. All right? And what we see is that the intolerant, when the church that says, this is God's word, here we stand, we can do no other, is the church that will survive 10, 20, 40, 50, 100 years by God's grace, always by his grace, into the future. The church that says, oh, you know what? I think we can cave on this one. Yeah, we could soften this doctrine a little bit. You know, that practice, I guess we don't need to do that. Virtual worship, yeah, let's just meet online. 2.5 years after the pandemic started. Are these churches going to be around? No, they won't be. The moderates lose and the intolerant win. In the early 1700s, the monarchs began themselves to believe the revolutionary notion that sovereignty and authority came from the people, that the people ruled and that they delegated their rule to the monarchs. And the will of the people was what was sovereign. The will of the people was the greatest mark of approval that a society could yearn for. And it became a kind of wax nose, right? And you see it in our day, right? After these elections, well, this was the will of the people, right? Or the people have spoken. Have you ever heard journalists talk about the people have spoken? It's like, really? The people have spoken? You talk to all 330 million Americans, the people have spoken? No, you think the people have spoken because you're projecting, right? Was the will of the people good or bad? Was it life or death? Was it life-giving or destructive? It didn't matter as long as it was the will of the people. And so you see this with Louis the 16th, who is beheaded in 1792. It's not that he was too harsh. It was that he was too soft. He gave so many concessions to the French people, and the people took advantage of that. Not just the people in general. The French Revolution was orchestrated by a disciplined minority, like most revolutions, all right? And it was the philosophers who did most of the agitating. Louis the 16th, like others in that time, vacillated because they were not principled. He was weakened by the revolutionary spirit of the day, and he failed to defend his own throne and his own nation. And Groen has a wonderful, on page 159, just a text there that talks about how kings failed to defend their thrones, thinking that this kind of self-preservation was a personal matter. And so they didn't want to, you know, defend the throne, defend the nation, defend authority, right? They feared, he says, that by taking a stand befitting of princes who seek the best for their peoples, they would earn the name of despot and tyrant. But the principle of the matter is what we need to focus on and what Louis the 16th failed to focus on. He didn't ask, is this right or is this wrong? Is this true or is this false? Does this honor God or does this go against his commandments? The kings did not see that this was not a personal, but a matter of civilizational and ethical concern. As Godfather once says, it's not personal, Sonny. It's strictly business. And once the French started being executed via the guillotine and the terrorists during the Reign of Terror, the futility of the moderates became apparent. Why don't we take a break? All right, and then we'll reset in a minute or two. All right. All right, we want to continue where we left off on point Roman numeral number 9, speaking about the moderates. All right, we talked about the king and his moderation, his concessiveness, his yielding to the people, which Groan absolutely detests. And when you read Groan's book, his work, he has kind of a hatred for republics and also for moderates. All right. And it comes out in those sections in which he's talking about how the revolution was implemented in France. The problem with moderates is that they want a little unbelief and a little revolution, but not too much. They approve the revolutionary ideas of yesteryear, but not how they were carried out. And the problem with that is that you cannot be for a little revolution and think all will be well. That's like being a little pregnant. It just does not exist. You cannot desire the death of the king and the queen and not realize that this represents and will represent the death of the nation. You cannot desire a little revolutionary bloodbath and bloodshed and think this won't lead to the nation's bloodbath. When you open the floodgates, you cannot make the mistake of thinking that a whole society won't be drenched in blood. So the question was, if Satan is the first revolutionary, who are the first moderates in history? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. They just wanted a little unbelief. They weren't evil like Satan, right? They weren't revolutionary coming in to the garden in the form of serpent, the ancient serpent, right? But they were neutral. You know, they had no principle. They had no backbone for God. They were neither for God nor for the devil, which meant what? You have to round up or down. And you always round down when you're neutral. Not being for God or for the devil meant they were for the devil. They were being dragged. And our confessions talk about at the instigation of the devil, they landed in allegiance to Satan. And that's the problem with moderates. Moderates are simply driving the speed limit to unbelief, but they will eventually get there because that's their destination, with a little unbelief and a little revolution. And in the French Revolution, the intolerant, disciplined minority prevailed over the moderate, squishy majority. And the case for this is, of course, Maximilian Robespierre. People tend to talk about him as a cruel man, as an immoral man, a man of hot temper and anger. He just wanted to kill, kill, kill. And the guillotine couldn't operate fast enough to chop people's heads off. And Groan says nothing could be further from the historical record. He was neither cruel, he was not immoral, he was not immodest. Rather, he was, like many in our day, consumed with virtue, except it wasn't biblical virtue. He was a consummate bureaucrat. He was an unoriginal thinker. He was a firmly committed logician. He was a purist who hated all compromise. He was sterile, timid, and cool. And if you look at Robespierre's life, he dies around the age of 36. It gives you a little bit of insight into what Satan is like. Robespierre is a human. He's made in the image of God. I'm not calling him Satan's spawn. Only Satan is Satan, right? But, you know, we think of the devil, especially in the sense of being a bureaucrat. We think of the devil as this, you know, this original spirit of sorts, this original thinker, creative spirit, a demon from the underground, you know, who's atop this highly efficient, you know, mechanism called hell, where he's, you know, all of his minions are at work. Think about hell like a bureaucracy. Santa's workshop, yeah, right? Just working away. No, actually, if you read Milton, if you read Dante, if you read Scripture, if you see our world today, right, it's more like a bureaucracy, paperwork, the DMV, TSA, right? No joy, joylessness. And that's what Robespierre is. Robespierre believed everything he said. He actually believed revolutionary doctrine. He prevailed, Groen says, because he firmly believed in the political theory of the revolution and because fidelity to his convictions would not allow him to shrink back from the last and worst consequence, even if he were to stand alone. That would be said of Christians. That we actually believe the Bible. That we would actually believe what God says in his word. That we would actually live lives full of hope and confidence in his victory. But Robespierre, of course, firm in his convictions, was convinced of what is perverse and dishonorable. Robespierre believed that the most consistent party will prevail and would prevail in the end. And eventually what happens in the French Revolution is that everyone eventually catches up to where Robespierre has always been for years. The intolerant, disciplined, few, the minority, win. The squishy, the moderate, the people who one day are here, another day are convinced of something else, they will be dragged along by every wind of revolutionary doctrine. Consistency was key for Robespierre. And you see that in our day, right? The people who are unrelenting, right? And we could look at them, we can hear them and say, oh, that's just crazy. No one's going to believe that. Wait, a year. 2 years, 5 years, they're going to keep beating that drum. We will eventually end up in that place where the intolerant few are. And you see it in our day in another way, in terms of consistency. Not only is unbelief good, we're told it is. Not only is it good for some, it is. But to be truly consistent, you have to say that unbelief is good for all. What was limited to only a select few is now pushed upon all, right? Sexual perversions, abortions, cross-dressing men, mutilations. Listen, there's always been mutilations. Let's not kid ourselves. I mean, you could read about historical accounts of castrations and mutilations. People who were so troubled in their souls. But what is different about today is that now it's seen as truly good for all. We must give everyone access, right? To the confusion of our day. Everyone needs reproductive rights. Everyone needs access to democratic freedoms. Today's revolutionaries, however, will become tomorrow's moderates. Why is that, right? So we're talking about the dynamic here of the revolutionary spirit. Today's revolutionaries will become tomorrow's moderates. Groen says, each party thought it became moderate when in fact it became inconsistent. It took offense at the conclusions drawn from what it had lately preached, at the consequences of what it had lately performed. So in other words, once you seek to doubt God, deny God, displace God, destroy God, you won't stop until you achieve your goal. And so the people that you're preaching to and seeking as adherents and followers, they're going to take your thought and your theory to its logical conclusion. If the destruction of all things that remind us of God must be destroyed, guess what will happen? Everything will go into the wood chipper. And finding no other food, unbelief and revolution will cannibalize itself. And there will always be, in other words, a downward spiral in the revolution. Groen says, what at first was done for self-preservation with reluctance later became a habit, a need, even a delight and a pleasure for years. Again, using contemporary examples, we're told safe, legal, and rare. Safe, legal, and rare. Abortions should be safe, should be legal, should be rare. Listen, we don't want them as much as you don't want them, oh Christian church. But you know, we gotta take care of these women who are, you know, are pregnant and raped and all the exceptions and incest and stuff. And, you know, we just got to do the compassionate thing. We don't want them in the alley with the clothes hanger and all the rest. They need to be safe, legal, and rare. All you need to do is go on YouTube, look at prior clips from the 60s, 70s, 80s of Bill Clinton, Dick Gephardt, Hillary Clinton, Joe Biden. How conservative they were, right, in their speech. What was done for self-preservation with reluctance became a habit, a need, and a delight, and a pleasure. I have a quote here from Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop. You might like those personalities, you might not. They're both gone to their reward. In 1979, they wrote a book called Whatever Happened to the Human Race. C. Everett Koop was actually the Surgeon General of the United States. He was a member of 10th Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Philadelphia. Francis Schaeffer was, of course, a theologian of note and a worldview thinker in many ways that has influenced a generation after him. They say this: there is a thinkable and an unthinkable in every era. One era is quite certain intellectually and emotionally about what is acceptable. And yet another era decides that these certainties are unacceptable and puts another set of values in practice. On a humanistic base, people drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes the thinkable as the years move on. The thinkables of the 80s and 90s will certainly include things which most people today find unthinkable and immoral, even unimaginable, and too extreme to suggest. He's writing this in the late 70s. Yet, since they do not have some overriding principle that takes them beyond relativistic thinking, they have already, in other words, let me just pause here. They like a little unbelief, a little revolution, right? Just a little bit. And because they've already displaced God's word, they have no brakes on the train that's leading them to destruction. So he says, when these become thinkable and acceptable in the 80s and 90s, most people will not even remember that they were unthinkable in the 70s. They will slide into each flew unthinkable without a jolt. Each new unthinkable without a jolt. Chuck Colson, the hatchet man during the Nixon administration, was converted by God and came again to, like Francis Schaeffer, to talk a lot about worldview, Christian worldview. He said, what was unthinkable becomes debatable and then gradually becomes acceptable. The thinkable becomes thinkable, becomes doable, becomes promoted as virtuous and good. Friends, this is every single pathology that we're seeing in our day. Pick one. Abortion, unthinkable a generation ago. Every manner of sexual perversion that we see, unthinkable a generation ago. And so on and so forth. Sociologists call this the Overton window. Maybe you've heard of this. Show of hands if you've heard of the Overton window. All right. The Overton window is a sociological concept that describes the kind of acceptable speech and thinking in any given place and time. And the Overton window continues to move. And who's the one who moves it? The intolerant. The intolerant. And the Overton window will either be moved in the direction of honoring God or in the direction of dishonoring God. And in Robespierre's case, it meant killing all. And that's basically his increasing purity of vision that led him to more and more, to kill more and more people. And eventually, of course, Robespierre is executed as well. So there's a couple of ironies and contradictions here to note. There's a consistency, right, that the intolerant maintain, and yet the intolerant will eventually be consumed by the more intolerant, the next generation. So it's interesting, or it's, I guess, ironic to think of Robespierre as a moderate, because for all of the first part of the French Revolution, he was an intolerant, immoderate, and yet he succumbed to the revolution himself. All right. He was not pure enough. He was not virtuous enough. And you can look more on the committee he was charged to lead. It was called the Committee for Public Safety. The Committee for Public Safety, right? And you can look at that on your own time. All right, number 10, and finally, I thought you all would leave by now, so I just put the quotes in there so you can read them on your way home or at home or whenever at your leisure. But since you're here, let's work through it. Number 10, if the church is currently in a revolutionary period, what must the Christian do? First and foremost, you must understand how this revolution is going to end. Groan, quoting another commentator, says, The revolution began with the Declaration of the Rights of Man. It will end only with the Declaration of the Rights of God. God has ordained his victory in Christ's death and resurrection. Christ is in control, and Christ will manifest his ultimate victory on the last day. So, in other words, you need to understand that there's a built-in futility to unbelief and revolution. And God tells us this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds. Let us throw off those things that enslave us from God and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2 continues, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See what God is telling us here? Now, this is one of those passages that I call paradigmatic, because you need to have them in your paradigm. Otherwise, your paradigm won't be biblical. Passages that talk about the end of the world and what's going to happen in the end of the world, right? 1 Corinthians 15, the whole of the book of Revelation. Psalm 2, all the nations are conspiring, plotting, scheming like ants to rebel against God. And God simply laughs. And God's laughter is judgment. God holds them in derision. They are pathetic. They are puny. And they are engaged in a futile work that will quickly be overwhelmed and drowned by God's power. God will make all his enemies his footstool. So you need to know where the revolution will end. Sin is unsustainable and truly inconsistent. Drone says, the theory, being what it is, faces insurmountable obstacles that arise from man's constitution and needs, from the nature of things, and from the ordinances of God. In other words, the problem with the revolution, the reason why it won't succeed ultimately, is because at every point it's being confronted with reality. It's unreal. Think about transgenderism. You think this stuff is going to last? Think about abortion. Yeah, it's lasted probably all of our lifetimes, you know, if we're younger, on the younger side of things. You think that's going to last? You think sodomy is going to last? You think the rebellion of man is going to last? It will not. It will run its course and ultimately will not succeed. And at the end of it all, the revolution will either acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and bow their knee to him in worship and adoration, or it will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord in spiteful hatred and resentment as it is condemned to eternal hell. The revolution is fighting against God himself. This is what Paul says in his testimony before the authorities later on in the book of Acts. I heard a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads. And what's that? That's exactly what the revolution is doing. It's kicking against the goads. It's fighting against God himself. What futility, what vanity. Secondly, what must the Christian do? You must stand outside the revolution to deal with the revolution. You must stand outside the revolution to deal with the revolution. You cannot fight the revolution with revolutionary principles. You cannot, in other words, fight unbelief with unbelief. You cannot fight disobedience against God with disobedience against God. And beloved, you know, maybe, I don't know, well, I'm here to tell you, this is the bane of modern political conservatism. The refusal to fight belief or unbelief with belief. We want to deal with solutions with the very problems in the way that are compromised, right? With a kind of conservative humanism. Groen says, the consequences of the revolution ideas cannot be combated with any success unless one places himself outside their influence on the ground of the anti-revolutionary principles. The ground is beyond reach, however, so long as one refuses to acknowledge that the foundation of justice lies in the law and ordinances of God. Harry Van Dyke explains very pithily and concisely what the revolutionary principles are and what the anti-revolutionary principles are. He says, unbelief in revolution base its public philosophy on four pillars: convention, consent, coercion, and consensus. Convention, that society, its structures, institutions can be shaped in any way men choose. Consent, that authority to be valid must have the approval of those under it. Coercion, law and justice are decided by those who are in power. And consensus, truth is determined by the public opinion of the day. That's the revolutionary mindset, right? There is no God. There's no second floor above us. We only live in a first floor universe. We only have ourselves. And truth is determined by us. Well, how do you combat that? These four errors came to replace the fourfold foundation of an anti-revolutionary approach to life and society, which are these, he says, a given order anchored in the creation, the limited but valid rights of a diversity of offices, objective standards of justice rooted in the righteousness of a holy God, and truth that is independent of human beings and ultimately derives from divine revelation. If unbelief is our deepest problem, which is rebelling against God, then our only solution is to return to God. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Groen says, repeatedly, punctuating his work. And he prays to God, and we pray to God in the light of Groen van Prinsferen, in the light of Scripture, that God would grant a true awakening of lively trust in God, which is our only hope. Which leads us to letter C. Number three, unless every thought is taken captive to Christ, men will be further dragged into unbelief and revolution. Groen says, nothing at all, just skipping a few words here, nothing at all will prevent them from being dragged along the same path to the same abyss, from holding reason to be an infallible criterion of divine revelation, from passing censure on institutions based on higher than human approval, from admiring the faint glimmerings of a dim lantern or the hot flames of a hell torch as if they were lights of heaven. Unless every thought is taken captive to the obedience of Christ, we will think that we're seeing heaven when we're seeing hell. The Bible alone and unconditional submission to it is the foundation of true peace, order, and freedom. Groen says, the Scriptures contain the foundation of justice and morality, of freedom and authority for private persons as well as for nations and governments. The Bible, searched sincerely and prayerfully, is the infallible touchstone. Unconditional submission to the Word of God has always been, he says, the guarantee both of dutiful obedience and of dutiful resistance, of order and of freedom. No doctrine of prideful self-perfection or wanton libertinism can exist alongside the pronouncements of revelation. It is written, here is the axe that cuts off every root of revolutionary misgrowth. Fourthly, this is no time for hopelessness or despair. And if you go to Grace Reformed Church, you know that we talk about this repeatedly as we're talking about 1 Peter. Hope is a Christian virtue. You must hope in God. You must trust in God. We must believe God. All right? The power of the gospel is always at hand by God's grace, which is remarkable that we are in this mess, and yet God is near to all those who call upon him with a pure heart. God is close to the people of this nation, to the people of China, to the people of the world. No matter what muck we are in, God's hand is never too short to save man, to deliver us from the power of hell and from Satan and from sin, and to take us captive, not to disobedience, not to misery, but to take us captive to righteousness, to rescue us from the utter misery and hell that we unleash routinely upon our life and upon our fellow man and upon society at large. Groen says, There is no reason for despondency so long as the efficacious medicine has not been tried and is still available. What can be learned from the experience of the revolutionary era? That man without God, even with the circumstances in his favor, can do nothing but work his own destruction. Man must break out of the vicious revolutionary circle. He must turn to God, whose truth alone can resist the power of the lie. Should anyone consider this momentous lesson of history to be more sentimental lament than advice for politics, he is forgetting that the power of the gospel to effect order and freedom and prosperity has been substantiated by world history. This is not pie in the sky, right? This is not pietism. This is real, he says. Let him bear in mind that whatever is useful and beneficial to man is promoted by the fear of God and thwarted by the denial of God. He should bear in mind especially that the revolutionary theory was the unfolding of the germ of unbelief, that the poisonous plant which was cultivated by apostasy from the faith will wilt and choke in the atmosphere of a revival of the faith. This is time for great hope and confidence in Christ. Our work has only begun. And that's number five, letter E. This is a time to hope in Christ and get to work in his kingdom. Groan says, let us all, insofar as we have put our trust in Christ, and I'm just reading, you have the handout there in front of you on page 3, continue to be mindful of what is required of Christians. The prevailing mood in politics today is one of uncertainty and doubt, pessimism, apathy, indifference, and resignation, right? Oh, what can be done for our nation? What can be done for this country of ours? The Christian knows a principle which gives steadiness to political thought and which, if followed, would be sufficient to restore the tottery political structures upon unshakable foundations. Nor is the Christian permitted to slacken in the defense of justice and truth just because his personal interests are not in jeopardy. Heavy are the duties which the darkness and the corruption of the times impose on those who are called by the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And this sense of duty is doubled when we look at the favorable signs of our time. After all, we are in a position today to look upon an era that is rich in tangible proofs of the powerlessness of proud man, an era that began with high-sounding promises and ended in disillusionment. Also, God is unmistakably at work today as we see a return to the gospel truth, which compared to the situation of a century ago is like a revival of dead bones. It is true, we live in an oppressive atmosphere, yet it is the Christian's privilege, as he observes the signs of the times, to ascend on the wings of faith to a higher sphere. Let this be our privilege. Looking to him who gives wisdom and strength, let us be alive to the vastness of God's benefits and be mindful of the extent of our responsibility. And let me just paraphrase this for us. We are so blessed, if Van Prinsiver could see our day today, to have lived after 2.5 years to see the powerlessness of man. The charade's up. The mask is off. Trust the science. Trust the data. Fauci. You know, there's a cult of Fauci. What have we done? This is the world we have wrought. And maybe you've seen this in your own life. Maybe you've seen this in our respective churches, that people are just asking questions, just common sense questions. Is this the way we're supposed to live? Right? And they're not even like doctrinal, like infralapsarianism, you know, or like the decrees of God, or, you know, the classic list of the attributes of God or something like that. They're just like, not what does it mean to be Christian, but what does it mean to be human? Is this human? The way we've lived? The way we're treating ourselves? Think of lockdowns. Think of BLM riots that are just, you know, patted on the back by the powers that be, the good and the great of our society. Think of what's happening with abortion, right? Where the desire, right, for it to be safe, legal, and rare. That's always been a charade. We know that, right? But now it's so adamant, their desire to kill, even up to the point of birth. Even if they come out of the womb, even if they survive the botched abortion, to kill them. Think of all the sexual perversions of our day. And how looking at a man who cross-dresses is so repulsive, it's so obvious. There's something wrong here. What Van Prinsiver is saying is that we have the blessing of living with so many tangible proofs of the powerlessness of man, of the ugliness of sin, of what we do with ourselves and with the world apart from God. So what is our call? He says we need to be mindful of the extent of our responsibility. We need to uphold, in other words, those mediating institutions that God has established, those things that Christian philosophers have called, and others as well, the pre-political institutions, the stuff that government didn't found and establish. Family, marriage, church, human sexuality, private property, work, self-defense. You don't need government for any of these, because these exist before civil governments. God calls us, and Van Prinsiver reminds us, that we are to be faithful to God in our station, just like Nehemiah and his countrymen. I've been more and more impressed with Nehemiah as I've read his book and meditated upon his work with my family. We did the Reformation skit based on Nehemiah this past year. We have a Reformation party every year in our home. Nehemiah is with his countrymen. And Nehemiah says, here, you're on this side of the wall. Okay, you take that section of the wall. And he literally lists all the names of those working on the wall. He says, you're going to be over there, and you're going to be over there. I'm not going to be where you are. I'm not where you are, and where you are where you are. You are where you are. So work unto God where God has placed you. And when we hear the trumpet call, Nehemiah says, we rally to the central point and we defend each other. We build with sword and trowel in each hand, right? Building the walls of Zion, defending the walls of Zion. And that's what we need. Beloved, the work is so great. Just start somewhere. Just start somewhere. You know, when you get these hurricanes, we were just in Florida. What do you do? What do you do when a hurricane has washed through your entire house and you have nothing? Well, start with the drywall, or pick up the debris, or get rid of the stuff that's been inundated by floodwaters, right? Like, pick something, pick anything and do that. And then do something else, do something more, just build on that. And when you see other people working, don't knock them, because they're working towards the same goal, towards the same God that you serve, that I serve. You're there, I'm here, God is with us, and we belong to him, and we are all working together. Groan says, let us be faithful, each in his station. If it be not given to us to accomplish great things, let us remember that when the opportunity to witness to the truth is there, the greatest unfaithfulness can be committed in the smallest things. Let us not forget that if witnessing may be called a deed, the deed too is a witness. And this is witness broadly considered, right? Not just giving out tracts on the street, but our life as a witness. And in view of the very small sacrifices that we have thus far been asked to make, let us ever be mindful, in order to persevere in self-denial and devotion to duty, that the kingdom of truth was extended the furthest by witnesses who had the strength, if necessary, to be martyrs in the most practical sense of the word, to be witnesses even unto death. Two more things and then we'll sing in conclusion. Refute the lies and articulate the truths. This is so important for us to do. There comes a time when you realize you've been living with a tiger in a corner of your house, right? And you've given yourself to maybe lies and self-deception. What do? Well, you have to refute it in your own life. Right? We may not be self-deceived in our own lives. And so what happens when we've been living with a ferocious tiger who would kill us because we've accepted the definitions of the world? We've accepted the compromises of the world. We've accepted the premises of the world. We need to say, no more. No more. And what we need to learn how to do is articulate the truth. And it takes hard work to say, it's easy to say, well, we're not supposed to do that. But, you know, like, the human body is not meant to be mutilated and castrated. But what is the human body for? What is the human body for? We know that sodomite unions, that's not really marriage, but what is a marriage? We need to learn how to refute lies and articulate truths. We need to demand definitions. Definitions. What do you mean by that? By what standard do you get that definition? We need to demand clear and coherent definitions from opponents. And this is a spiritual battle, right? That has political, socioeconomic implications. Opponents who use sweet-sounding words. And you need to define your terms according to the standard, the immutable standard of God's word. And this is part of regaining a robust Reformed Protestant political theology. Groen says, "The refutation of the false ideas is in itself already very useful. It is no small favor to warn the traveler against taking the wrong road. The warning itself is an incentive to look for the right road." And so what I'm saying, we can't cover every single pathology, but you need to think about God's truth, which is applicable to all areas of lives of life, which speaks to all the lies of man, right? Abortion, murder, BLM, COVID lockdowns, the surveillance state, the queering of capital in all companies, right? Capitalism in many ways has become a globo homo enterprise, as it has been called. You can apply this to foreign wars. You can apply this to Silicon Valley, all right? We need to learn how to refute lies and articulate the truth. And then finally, letter G, understand that there is no easy road ahead of us. But God is with us, and God's precepts are our life. We can do, as Martin Luther said in the Protestant Reformation, we can do no other than to obey God, and work we must. And my prayer is that this lecture series is part of the resistance, the godly, God-glorifying, Christ-honoring resistance to unbelief and revolution. A testament that we will not bow down our knee to Baal or the gods of this age. And what happens here informally happens every Lord's Day formally. Weekly worship. What is weekly worship? What is Christian worship? Except the declaration that Christ is Lord, not Caesar, not anyone else, and certainly not us. Groen says, finally, "We promise you no full, quick, easy triumph. No one should engage in anti-revolutionary politics who would want to seek the welfare of his country only by a path along which the traveler finds satisfaction for his personal wishes and interests. But if instead we are driven by the love of truth and a sense of obligation, then let us take note that our days are not wanting in opportunities to perform our duty. Or is the proclamation of our principles, each in his own circle, a work of little consequence? Do you believe that the influence exerted by the writings and indeed by the conversations of the 18th century was of little account in preparing the revolution? Also, today, the candid confession of your beliefs exerts an influence, the effect of which is known only to God, to him who gives the increase. Here, too, with so much that is doubtful, the certainty we need is found in Holy Scripture. We know what has been foretold. Many shall depart from the faith. Tribulations will multiply. He who masquerades as an angel of light will be actively at work. Those who are faithful to the Lord shall be sore oppressed. The days will be evil. But in the hour of deepest distress, redemption will surely draw nigh, and the believers shall rise victorious when he whom they have loved and served shall consume the wicked one with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming." Amen. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we've talked a lot about a number of things. Lord, help us to trust you always. Help us to believe you. Help us to work in the stations and the callings in which you have placed us, to do so for your glory and honor, to do so for the well-being of the church. But Father, more than this, Lord, we are led to believe by your word that Christianity is not only good for us, good for the church, but it's good for the world. So help us, Father, to do what we do for your glory and honor, for the well-being of the church, and for the good of society, for the public sphere, dear God. Because there is no hope, there is no true freedom, there is no true prosperity apart from Jesus Christ. But Father, in him you give us all that we need, body and soul. In him, Father, we are forever blessed. We ask, Father, help us to be tireless and ceasing, Father, in our efforts in this regard. Bless all who are here, bless our families, bless the churches represented. And that, Father, you would continue to grow and kindle a fire in the hearts of your people and in the churches of North Jersey and in the U.S. to this end. Father, to see Christ's glory cover this earth as the waters cover the seas. We pray all these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a hymn that you should have, a copy of which in front of you. Why don't we stand and sing here and and why don't we sing all six stanzas, all right?
God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight with shame and consternation. His haters, haughty though they be, shall at his august presence flee. From those who did rebel, thou of its receive that men might dwell with thee, O Lord, forever. Let God be praised with reverence deep. He daily comes our lives to speed in bounties freely given. God cares for us, our God is He. Who would not fear His majesty in earth as well as heaven? Our God upholds us in the strife. To us He grants eternal life and saves from desolation. He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. Ye kings and kingdoms of the earth, exalt Jehovah's matchless worth with songs of adoration. Praise Him whose glory rides on high, whose thunders roll through clouded sky with mighty intonation. Ascribe ye strength to God alone,